About probably 15, maybe even 20 years ago, I remember talking with my vicar in my old church. I assume we were talking about the Bible, I don't know, but I remember saying to him, "I think theology is so exciting." And he smiled and he nodded and he agreed. And, well, today, folks, we're going to do some theology. And I hope you find it exciting. But I hope, probably more than anything, that it will leave you with a profound sense of gratitude to God for his amazing love and his mercy and his grace. I was going to qualify that by saying I'm not a theologian, but last week Chris suggested that we were all theologians if we were seeking God. So if that's the case, then I am. But what I mean is I don't have a degree in theology like some esteemed people here. But anyway, although this is a very profound and exciting thing, it is actually also the cornerstone of our faith. And so for many of you here, it's actually what you already know. So, it will. In some ways it won't be new, but I hope it will give you a real sense, again, of God's love and mercy. So what we've been studying is the book of Exodus, and we've got to, as Mark said, the night of deliverance, which is in Exodus 11 and most of chapter 12. So I invite you to travel with me back through the Old Testament and into the New Testament and to see what this really means for us. I've been reading a little devotional book recently that I found at home, and I read this in it the other day. It's by somebody called Roy Lessin, and he said, "It has been said that the New Testament in the Old Testament is concealed, and that in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed." Shall I read that again? "It's been said that the New Testament in the Old Testament is concealed, hidden, and that in the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed." And he goes on and he says, "The books tell one story. It's the story of redemption, revealed in time and space through real people and actual events. In Jesus Christ, the Old and New Testaments are like two musical instruments that come together to make one glorious symphony." I like that. So our passage today starts with chapter 11.
This is chapter 11, verse 4. "So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has been ever before and ever will be. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will leave." And then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse you to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all the wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go.
Well, something was going to happen. And can you imagine the tension in the air? They'd had 9 devastating plagues, and now God was announcing the final one. The destroyer would arrive at midnight and strike down all of the firstborn throughout the land. Pharaoh had consistently refused to let the Israelites go. Last week we were thinking about his hard heart. He hardened his heart towards God. Sarah was very graphic and showed us a hard heart and a soft heart. And we were thinking about the difference. But Pharaoh consistently said no to God. He refused, he refused, he refused. And God, in the end, God said, "Okay, that's your choice. your will be done. He couldn't thwart God's purposes. And in doing so, Pharaoh actually brought judgment on all his people, even though that some of them had said to him, look, let them go because of these awful things that are happening to us. And don't we know that today, that the actions of a leader have profound effect on their people? What a responsibility to be a leader. Because all the Egyptians were going to perish and, well, they were going to lose their firstborns. But what were the Israelites supposed to do? They were given something to do, and by the grace and mercy of God, they were given a way of escape, a way that was going to save them from this death. And we're going to unpack these things a bit as we look at chapter 12, and Gareth's going to read the next little bit from chapter 12.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning."
We can actually only scratch the surface of everything that's going on here. It's just huge. But the bottom line is that they were given a way to be delivered from and saved from the death of the firstborn. So what were they commanded to do? Well, they weren't told to get a stronger door. They weren't told to pray all night. The way of escape involved a very specific act of faith and obedience. It involved blood and sacrifice, not actually our everyday topics of conversation. So, yeah, let's try and see what this really meant. But they had to do something. They had to go into the house. They had to put the blood over. They had to go in and they had to shut the door. In Hebrews, there's a chapter which talks about faith. And I can read it from here, I think. In chapter 11, verse 28, it talks about the faith of Moses. And it says, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. An act of faith on Moses' part and an act of obedience on Moses' part, but also of the people. They had to go in to be protected. We don't know whether any of them stayed outside and didn't obey that. Neither do we know whether any of the Egyptians asked if they could go in with them. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but probably they didn't because they were in a different part and it was in a part of Egypt where they didn't want to go. But why blood and why sacrifice? I mean, it's a bit gory, isn't it, really? What does it really mean? Ritual sacrifice was quite a common practice in many pagan religions, actually in those days, in ancient religions, and it often involved the killing of humans. And it was believed to appease the gods or the spirits and was a way to maintain harmony with the cosmos. We do see this in the Old Testament. It was actually mentioned, the god Molech, who was the god of the Ammonites and the Canaanites. We see them mentioned in various books of the Bible, and they practiced human sacrifices. They sacrificed children, and this was totally abhorrent to God, and this was saying that's not what you're supposed to do. But throughout the Bible, we see that somehow blood has to be shed. It says that it's somehow revealed in the Bible, and I don't know why, but it says that forgiveness and reconciliation and deliverance only come through the shedding of blood. In Leviticus, it says the life is in the blood. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Come with me backwards into Genesis, at the very beginning, to the Garden of Eden. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve had sinned. They'd been banned from the Garden of Eden, not as punishment, but because of God's mercy. And God didn't want them to eat the tree of life and live in sin forever. So they'd been banished from the garden. But right at the very beginning, we have the promise of God's redemption through blood. And he says, as in verse 15, the very promise of the first promise of the Messiah, I will put enmity, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Jesus was an offspring of the woman. Satan thought that he had destroyed him when Jesus died on the cross. But in fact, he was only just striking his heel because Jesus rose again and he bonked him on the head forever. But then a couple of verses later, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Where do they get their skins from? They obviously had to kill an animal to get skins, didn't they? So right at the very beginning, there is the intimation that blood was shed in order for sin to be dealt with and for the Adam and Eve to have a covering. And in the next chapter, we find Cain and Abel. And it says, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And they were to sacrifice to God. Cain decided he was going to sacrifice his vegetables and his fruit. That wasn't acceptable. But Abel sacrificed fat portions of the firstborn of his flock. And that was an acceptable sacrifice because blood had been shed. And then the well-known story of Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. I guess Abraham would have known about these practices of human sacrifice. But what a terrible thing. He was willing to do it, but how awful. But in fact, that wasn't God's intention. He provided a substitute. There then was, just as he was about to do it, he said, no, there is a ram caught in the thicket. That is what you're to sacrifice, and that is the blood you are to shed. You know, that story is in the Quran as well. And the Muslims celebrate it at Eid al-Adha. They believe it was Ishmael, not Isaac. But that's by the way. And they still sacrifice and remember that today. And in North Africa, and I'm sure many other places of the world, when they do it, they kill a lamb, and the stench of the blood in the alleyways and everything coming down is terrible. But what an opportunity for Christians working amongst Muslims to say, look, this is not something that you have to do. Abraham said he was going to sacrifice his son. God provided a substitute, and God has provided a substitute for us through his son, Jesus, who was the Lamb of God. Fast forward into the New Testament. On the night Jesus was born, there were shepherds watching over their flocks by night. There's a tradition that says that these flocks that they were looking after were going to produce the sacrificial lambs for the Passover. They were on the area side of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem, which is nearest to Jerusalem, and that was the where Jesus was born, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born in that particular area. I don't know if that's true. Is it a tradition? Is it true? It's not in the Bible. I've got some friends who live and work in Jerusalem, and I asked them, do you know if this story is true? And this is what he said to me. He said, with the flocks in the field near Bethlehem, it seems like a strong tradition that's almost impossible to know for sure. Some oral traditions come from solid Jewish sources, whilst others are based on the visits of people like Queen Helena in the 4th century. But even then, things were getting a bit woolly. So we don't know if that's true, but what do we know? We do know from the Bible that Mary was told that her son to be born with to her would be given the name Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, which means salvation, because he will save the people from their sins. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to start his ministry, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And then, of course, we've got the whole Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples, that last Passover meal. He says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. So he says, we are to remember Christ's death in the communion service, just as the Jews were to remember the Passover in thanksgiving for being delivered from Egypt. And just as the Israelites had to go in to the door frame covered with blood, so we have to appropriate this for ourselves and to believe and trust in God and in Jesus for our salvation. Now, we're going to think about this remembering. Mark was talking about remembering, just briefly. And Dina's going to do our last reading, which is some more verses from Exodus.
Yep. Exodus 12, verse 14 to 15. This day must be commemorated by you, and you must keep it as a feast in Yahweh's honor. You must keep it as a feast day for all generations. This is a decree for all time. And then verse 25, when you have entered the country which Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you will observe this ritual. And when your children ask you, what does this ritual mean? You will tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice in honor of Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and struck Egypt, but spared our houses. And the people bowed in worship.
Okay, so this was a command to remember. The Israelites were to commemorate this feast annually in order to give thanks and worship to God for freeing them from slavery. And it carries on for a week, because it took a week for them to get from Egypt to the crossing of the Red Sea. And they were to make unleavened bread without yeast. Why? Because they had to do it in a hurry. They couldn't wait for the yeast to rise, the bread to rise, and so they had to make unleavened bread and eat it, and then they packed it up in their clothes and their towels or whatever they had, and they took it with them on the journey so that they could eat it on the journey. Okay, this is a grocery store in Jerusalem, and it's at the beginning of Passover, and they cover over anything that has any sign of yeast in it or leaven in it, so that people are not tempted at all to eat anything that has got leaven in it. It's a very serious thing. And I asked my friends how they celebrate the Passover, and they often do celebrate with their Messianic friends. Well, they have their, obviously they have their Shabbat every Friday night, the Sabbath, but they have the Seder meal, especially at Passover. And this is what he said: we celebrate with believers. When we celebrate with believers, we highlight the many aspects of the Seder, the Passover, that point towards Jesus and his sacrificial death for us. They say it's very, very profound, and I can't go into all the details of it. They have this bit of the unleavened bread called the matzah, and they break it into three parts, and they have a part that's called the afikoman, and they actually hide a piece. There's all sorts of connotations with that, and they, but then when they break it, they remember as Christians that Jesus' body was broken for us. And they don't only look back in thankfulness, but they look forward in anticipation. They're looking forward in anticipation to the Messiah. And an empty place is set at the table for the prophet Elijah, because they were told that they knew from scriptures that they know rather now from scriptures that Elijah is to return before the Messiah comes. And at one point they send a child to the door to look out and say, see whether Elijah's there coming. But we know that Jesus said, actually, Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist. And we also know that the Messiah has come and dealt with sin once for all. I will read you these rather complicated verses in Hebrews, because I think they're quite relevant, really. This person who was writing to the Hebrews, they were Jewish people, so they knew all of these things far better than we do. And he's talking to them about the difference between these old sacrifices, which couldn't really completely deal with the sin, and the new sacrifice of Jesus. It says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because he had dealt with it completely. I want to just end by looking at this whole issue of protection, an ongoing protection that Mark was mentioning. In chapter 12, verse 23 of Exodus, it says, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses. So that was a protection from death. But it wasn't only that they were delivered from death. It was, that's what it was. But they went out, as they went out of Egypt, it was the beginning of them actually being developed into the covenant people of God. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, from your offspring, there will be a great nation. But so many things happened after they went out of Egypt, when they were in the desert, to form them into the people of God under God's protection. They were given the Ten Commandments. The whole sacrificial system that we've just read about was set up whilst they were in the desert. And as such, they were living under God's ongoing protection. So many things happened. People wouldn't let them go through. There was wars, there was fightings. God had his covenant people. So what does this really mean for us? I think it's when we take that step of believing and trusting in Christ for our salvation. Yes, we're delivered from eternal death by the covering of the blood of Jesus, but it's a journey that we start. We enter into an ongoing relationship with God through Jesus, into a new covenant. We become part of the people of God. And as we live in this covenant, in relationship with God through Jesus day by day, we have a number of very wonderful gifts. We have ongoing cleansing from sin when we come to God for forgiveness. We have boldness to enter into the presence of God, because the veil of the temple was torn in two when Jesus died, enabling access to God directly and not through any priest or through anybody else. There's an old hymn, which you may not know, but it goes like this. I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. And the end part goes, when God looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus, because we're covered by him and we have that bold access. So we don't have to any longer been to live under this condemnation, to live under guilt, to live under accusation, to live under fear. We can live under that protection. I'm not saying that bad things don't happen. Of course, that is ridiculous. We all know in our lives awful things have happened. We know nationally, we know internationally. But I'm really talking about our spiritual protection. Maybe I could give you quite a lot of examples, I think, but I'll just give you an example of something that happened about 6 months ago. I had a very abusive phone call late one night. And, it was from somebody who, I have to say, she's very bitter, but and who had turned against lots and lots of people and was including me in that, and had turned against me. And it was about up to 10 at night, I think, and the phone went, and I couldn't really understand who it was. This person was hyperventilating, was sort of crying, was shrieking, and I sat at the kitchen table with the phone, and I said, I felt a calm. Somehow I felt a calm over me, which was quite unusual. And I said, could you just speak a bit more slowly? I can't hear exactly what you're saying. And in the end, I had the phone here and I put my hand up like that and I prayed for God's calmness and peace for her and for this. And when I prayed, it absolutely erupted. Real shrieks on the phone when I prayed. And I thought, this is a satanic attack. This is Satan trying to... she's a Christian, but she's obviously not, possessed or anything, but I think it was Satan using that and was attacking me. And in the end, my phone, the battery went dead, so it got cut off. And so I felt a bit badly because she thought I might have put the phone down, so I quickly texted and said, sorry, we got cut off, but my battery died. And actually, by that time, I was shaking, and I thought... I've got to talk to somebody because I was on my own. But it was too late. It was getting on for 11 and I couldn't really contact anybody. So I went to bed, and into my mind came this verse, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And a couple of verses down it says, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. I put the duvet over my head, and I actually felt that God's feathers were over me, protecting me. And I felt safe under that. And I went to sleep till morning. And that's quite unusual for me anyway. So that's one example of God's protection. When I was in my mid-teens, I remember I attended a Crusader class, a Bible class, which happened to be in our home at the time because my mother happened to be one of the leaders. And there was a missionary from Senegal who came to speak. She was quite young, I think, at that time. And I don't know really what she was talking about, but I assume she was talking about her work in West Africa. And I assume she was talking about some of the difficulties and the attacks that she was having from that area. And there's a verse that she kept repeating. You can put that up on the screen, Leonie. And I have never forgotten it. I've always remembered it. It's from Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So she kept repeating that. How precious is your unfailing love, O God. All humanity finds their shelter in the shadow of your wings.